Good morning, everybody. Welcome to the Lighthouse Bible Church this morning. Let's begin by praying together. Heavenly Father, you know all about us. You know what we were like when we were dead in our sins. You know how imperfect and weak we are, even now. Yet in your eyes, you see us as perfectly righteous because of your Son, because of his death, because of his resurrection. We thank you for that amazing gift. We thank you also, Father, for giving us the ability to be here together this morning. We thank you for your word, which is alive and powerful. We ask that the Holy Spirit, whom we also give you thanks for, would help us this morning to concentrate on your word, to understand how it is that you would like us to implement that word in our daily lives, and that we would just have a time of rest and relaxation in our souls. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, let's stand now and sing our song this morning. If you get a chance, check out C.C. Winans' version of this. Just Google C.C. Winans, C-E-C-E-W-N-A-N-S, I think. The goodness of God. Do your heart good. Definitely will. All right, Resurrection Sunday, two Sundays away now. We're getting closer. I say that in case you'd like to invite somebody to join you, and make sure you can be here if you can. So we all gather together to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, the one event that is central in the preaching of the gospel in the early church. And it ought to be central to our lives too, for what God has accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to also let you know that Pastor Kingsley Emeniki will be taking a missionary trip to Nigeria in May. Yes, he's going again, and we would like you to pray for him and support him in every way that we can. We're going to try to support him every way that we can in that missionary trip. All right, let's get started this morning. We're in Gospel of John, big surprise, chapter 17, verse 1. We'll start in verse 1 this morning. This morning I'm going to give you an overview of the entire chapter, which is, of course, one prayer that Jesus Christ talks to his Father on behalf of himself, on behalf of the disciples, and on behalf of us. It's a magnificent prayer, and we're going to go through that this morning. We're going to walk through the entire chapter together. John chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and again, that's everything he had taught in the upper room that night and on the walk to Jerusalem, out of Jerusalem. Remember, after chapter 14, he says, get up, let us go from here. They leave the upper room, and they pass through the city of Jerusalem. And then they, at some point in time, they reach the end of that, the walls of the city. And here Jesus is about to go from the city of Jerusalem to Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane. And he's probably somewhere along the way now, and he stops. He's done teaching everything that he wanted the disciples to hear that evening, and now it's just him and his Father in prayer. Again, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting his eyes up to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do, which you have given me to do. By the way, he doesn't say accomplishing the work which I decided I would do. He says what? Accomplish the work which, you, because he's praying to the Father, you have given me to do. I just stop and point that out because that's the same way for us. We glorify God not in our greatest day, not when we have the greatest achievement in our life as we've decided we want to live it, but when we simply do the work that he has given us to do, us individually, but more importantly, us as a body. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Why? Because before the world was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. from all of eternity. God the Son was in heaven with his Father and the Holy Spirit. And then at a certain point in time, after the fall of man, there was going to be one member of the Trinity that's going to come on down to earth and become human as well as God. The Word became flesh. Now, verse 5 again, Father, glorify me together with yourself. We're together in this. The glory that Jesus achieves is inseparable from the glory he gives his Father. They're one and the same. His death on the cross is where the Father is going to glorify him. The world thought he was finished. They looked upon what happened at the cross with shame. God the Father looked at what happened with the cross with love and with actually appreciation for what his Son was willing to do. That was glory. Glory is what a glory means is that you in some way or other are manifesting who God is in your life. Okay. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The Father has sent his Son into the world, and he had a mission. And the mission that he gave him was to save the world. By the way, that was a byproduct of his ultimate mission, which was to vindicate the Father. To vindicate the Father, whose righteousness and holiness had been challenged at the fall of man as well as the fall of the angels, for that matter. And it looked to the world that God had let sin go unpunished. It looked to the world that by all rights, the law that he had given the nation of Israel, when they opposed that, when they ignored it, when they rebelled against him, when they were disobedient to him, go back to the law and see what should have happened. But it didn't. It didn't. We can never read the law without remembering that. That if you look at the law, actually, nobody can keep it, and there's a punishment for it. And by all means, we should never even be here now because of that sentence that was, but he held back. Why? Why did he hold back? For God so loved the world. How did he achieve both his righteousness being vindicated and his love being allowed to pour into this world? One way, and that's by having Jesus Christ become human being, dying for all the sins of the world, dying for sin itself. All our sins came upon his body when he was bearing them on the cross. He became a sin offering. He became sin. The wrath of God was upon Jesus bearing our sins, because otherwise that wrath would fall on us. So that's why he came. Now, he's going to complete that mission very, very soon. The next day, actually, he's going to do it when he goes to the cross. After that, soon after that, mission accomplished, he's going to leave the world and go back to the Father. So the hour has come for Jesus to die, but also to be raised from the dead, and then to return to his glory at the right hand of his Father, the glory he had with his Father before the world was. Only now he's going to be there as both God and man. And only now he is going to come back having achieved the greatest glory that is imaginable for a human being. Remember, Jesus Christ died on the cross as a human being. He didn't die as God. God cannot die. So the greatest possible glory that this world could ever witness is the death of Jesus Christ. And yes, his resurrection from the dead. Jesus is going to leave this world. However, when he leaves, his disciples will remain in the world. Now this is the same world that just finished crucifying their Lord, their leader. And they're going to remain there. And not only that, but they're going to remain there without their shepherd, the one who had been guiding them, protecting them, teaching them, feeding them, as it were, with the word of God, is going to be gone. So the Lord prays to the Father. He is praying on behalf both of the men that were with him that night, because they're the ones that will carry that torch in that first generation. They're the ones that will face the hostility and hatred and attacks of the world to try to stop the message of the gospel from proceeding forth, the name of Jesus. Look at John chapter 17, verse 15 now. Look at John 17, 15. Jesus is going back to his Father. He's praying to his Father. Now he's going to talk about the disciples that are before him that night. I say that because it starts there. And a big part of this prayer is just for the disciples that are in front of him that night. Just for those 11 who are going to then go out and preach the gospel. John 17, 15 to 18. I do not ask you, Father, to take them out of the world. Every time there were many in the Old Testament, not many, a few prayed the same prayer. Father, take me out of here. Lord, I don't want to be here anymore. And the Lord never answered that prayer. He says, no, you're going to stay there. However, I'm going to give you a mission and I'm going to give you the ability to carry it out. Jesus never prayed that prayer for himself. He prayed the exact opposite. He said, your will be done, not mine. And also, he's going to give them the same kind of mission to these disciples. And he's not going to pray to take them out of this world. He's not going to pray for you to be taken out of every challenge that you face trying to live the Christian life. He's not. He's not going to do that. He's going to leave you there, but he's going to leave you there and give you everything that you need. You know, it's far greater to experience the love of God when you're under attack and affliction, when you're humanly speaking at the end of your rope, and yet there he is. You realize that for me it's impossible. I can't take one more step on my own. I've reached the limits of my abilities, the limits of my power and energy. I'm tired. I'm discouraged. I'm rattled. It's at that moment that the sight, just the looking, look at the Lord, right? Keep your eyes on the things above where Christ is. Understand that his mission is accomplished now. It is finished. And here we are, and we're given an opportunity to do the same sort of thing that he did, to stand in this world and stand and understand that whose Father we have, I guess that's right. We understand our Father, he's with us forever. We have a unique opportunity now. Again, under the same pressures, under the same adversities, to step out of that, to step out and go forward. And as we do that, we're going to experience more and more of the life. Like Paul said, you know, dying, when I die for myself, life works in you. Right, and that's a tremendous experience to have. We know we're going to die, and by the way, it's not as if the world is immune to suffering. I've said this many times. Look around, and you know what? The world doesn't have an answer. The world doesn't have an answer to suffering, and so therefore we do, and we have an opportunity to be in a sense heroic. Although we know it's not us, but Christ who dwells in us. So we've got a mission just like Jesus. So he doesn't pray to take us out of the world. Like that night he didn't pray for the disciples. It would have been, the disciples probably would have loved that. They did love that. They were ready. They says, you know, when he was ascending, right before he ascends into heaven, and they say to him, hey, is that this time you're going to establish the kingdom? Get us out of this lousy world? Right? No, I do not pray, Father, that you take them out of the world, verse 15, but to keep them from the evil one. Protect. Don't remove, but protect. Don't remove, but give them the full armor of God. Don't remove, but teach them that greater is he that is in them than he that is in the world. That no evil will befall you because of who is holding you up. Keep them, protect them, guard them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I, Jesus, am not of the world. Sanctify them. Set them apart in the truth. How are we set apart for our mission? In the truth. That's why it's so important to understand that the Word of God is the truth. Always reliable. There is truth in this world, but it's found in one place, I mean, it's a big book, thank God, because we need all kinds of truth to hang in there and to know who God is and who we are and who our enemy is. But this is it. Anything else that contradicts this has got to be, by definition, a lie. I was reading the other day, I don't know, you know, I can't remember, I don't care, but there was another attack on the family. There was an attack basically saying that the very institution of the family itself is a racist and patriarchal and all that stuff that they try to put, to demonize something that is actually godly that the world doesn't want. But that's wrong, you see. And the thing about it is, being human, we have this tendency to want to at least give people a chance, you know. But there's a certain point in time when you have to realize this is just flat out wrong. Why? Because the Word of God says it's wrong. And I don't want to trust even my own thinking, my emotions, my friends, none of that. I got to just put that aside and just stand in the truth. The Word of God. If you think about it, talk about the full armor of God and understand how much of it is simply the truth that God has given us. Just think about it. The righteousness, right? That's what He's given us. He's told us that, right? The helmet of what? Salvation. That's truth. Who you are. The fact that you can never lose your salvation. Right? He has shod our feet with what? The gospel. The good news. Right? That's truth. What's the sword? The Word of God. See it? The belt of truth. It's all the truth. It's all the Word of God. That's where our power is. Like Jesus spoke the Word. Heck, God spoke the Word and the world was. God said, let there be light, and there was light. There's power there's power in the Word of God. And that is the truth. And that is where we stand. That is where we make our stand. That is where when we come across things in this world that seem to be more powerful than we are, or even a thought that we can't get out of our head, whatever it might be, we have to understand where the power is. And the power is in the Word of God, in the truth. That literally, if you continue in my word, what did he say? You'll know the truth and what? The truth will what? Make you free. Setting free is the cross. Making us free and who we are is the Word of God. It's amazing what the Word of God is. Just read Psalm 119 one time, which was a fellow who was going into exile. And he realized, there you go, he's going into exile. He's a prisoner. He's looking forward to a life where he's going to be abused. And everything that a slave would go through, he's going to go through. And what does he realize at that point in time? All I got is the Word of God now. And that's the power, though. The Word of God that tells you how much God the Father loves you. That tells you that in His eyes you're righteous forever no matter what you go through. That's what we have. That's what we can have more of. And oh, by the way, that's what we have to offer the world. And that's all we have to offer the world. Believe me, they don't need our money. They got lots of it themselves. Right? They don't need our opinions. They don't need our political action. There's too much of that out there. But what they don't have and they really need and we do have is God's Word. And after all, Jesus says what? I am the way and the truth. What did he say? And the life. I am. My essence is the truth. The truth, ultimately, you point back to who Jesus is, rooted and grounded in the Word of God, having it dwell deeply in our hearts. The vine that we're on, right, is a vine of knowledge and a vine of love. Remember we studied that the Word abiding in us and us abiding in the love of God. That's all the truth that makes us free. So that's what his prayer is. Verse 17 again, sanctify them, set them apart, allow them to stand on the truth. And then he defines the truth very simply. What's the truth? Your word is truth, right? Right. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Right. As you sent me into the world, the mission of Jesus about to be accomplished, I have also sent them into the world. Jesus didn't pray to take them out of the world. He's the one who sent them there. As his Father sent him with a mission to save the world, Jesus will now send his disciples with a mission. Only now the mission is to be his witnesses. The work is finished. They witness. They will witness his resurrection. They will witness his ascension. They have witnessed all of his miracles and all of his teachings. They have come to know him, to know that he's from God, and that the word that he has spoken is spirit in his life. And now they're going to be his witnesses to this world. They will be his ambassadors, and the world will hate them for it. And the same thing is true. By the way, we don't have to go out looking for a fight, you know. The fight will come to us as his witnesses. It'll come to us, okay? The world will hate them for it. It did. You think about what happened to the apostles like Peter and Paul who were imprisoned and ultimately put to death for what they believed. We're going to look, on Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, I might teach again on the proof of the resurrection. And one of the strongest proofs is the fact that you had these people who had this truth, and they held on to it, and they, each of them went out to preach it. They all received tremendous adversity, and horrible things happened to them, and every one of them stuck to it. Every single one of them stuck to it. That never happens. Somebody's always going to like, oh no, I got to tell you the truth. This isn't true at all. Don't kill me. Nope. This is the truth. I'm ready to die for it. The world, though, is going to do everything it can to keep them, the disciples, from carrying out that mission that they have. And by the way, that's the core, if you think about it. If you think about the mission of the church, the core of it was the apostles. If they didn't do what God called them to do, there wouldn't be a church. Think about it. Why? Because they were the ones who spread the gospel. And they were the ones that the Lord gave the privilege of writing the book. So the knowledge of the truth, the apostles had to carry that torch. If they hadn't achieved their mission despite all the obstacles, we wouldn't have the Bible. There would have been no word going out to places like Ephesus. Because obviously Paul is included here. Out to Ephesus, all the places that the word of God went in the first century. So given all of that, that's what they face. He's leaving. They're going to have a mesh. They're going to have a mission where they're going into enemy territory and they're going to be under attack. So Jesus is now going to his Father in intercessory prayer. That means praying on behalf of somebody else. When we get together on Thursdays and have a prayer meeting, that's probably 95% of what we do together as a group. Certainly, I hope each of us has a private prayer life, which is different. Right, it should be different. Why? Because there we have an opportunity to have that intimate one-on-one. But we gather together. We are interceding as a group for people that are in pain, for people that are going through tragedy, the people who have just lost a loved one, for people who are just simply lost. So that's intercessory prayer. And if you think about it, throughout the gospel so far, if you look at the gospel of John or any of the gospels, you see that Jesus speaks to his disciples and to the world often about his Father in heaven. Throughout John chapters really 2 to 12, and even with the apostles that night from 13 to 16, have you known me so long? Have you been with me so long, Philip, and you haven't come to know me? I and the Father are one. Again and again, he would say that. The words I speak are from the Father. The things I do are from the Father. He taught about the Father again and again and again and again. But now, he's going to speak to the Father. That's what's unique about chapter 17. And he's going to preach, he's going to intercede for three groups of people, if I could put it that way. The first person that he intercedes for is himself. But it's a very unusual prayer that someone prays for themselves. So usually when we think about praying for ourselves, we think about our needs. It's natural enough. That's not what Jesus is doing here. Even when he prays for himself, what does he ask for? He asks the Father to glorify him. How is the Father going to glorify Jesus? and the next day he's going to have him go to the cross. That's an unusual way of praying for yourself, I say. So another, but why? What does that mean? It means that I and the Father are one. When I'm praying for myself, it means I'm doing the will of the Father. He can't pray for God. We don't have to pray for God, by the way. That doesn't make any sense. He never asked us to do that. He doesn't need it, right? But Jesus had this unique opportunity to pray for himself as a human being and pray for that God will glorify him by having him glorify the Father. That's the title of today's message, by the way. He doesn't pray for his own sake. He prays for the glory that the Father gives him to lead to him returning glory to the Father. And again, how does he do that? By dying and rising. And notice that he's doing it in order that he may give eternal life to others. So it's even when he prays for himself, he's really just praying for others. He knows who he is. So it's in a very real sense, he is praying that he can get through the next day. But why? Not for himself. If it were all about him in any way, he would have never left heaven. Never left heaven. Everything he did for others. He did for his Father. He did for the disciples. He did for the world. He did for us. By dying and rising. So that purpose behind his dying and rising is that he may give eternal life to all that the Father gives him. All whom the Father gives him. Look again at John 17, 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, the hour of my departure, the hour of my death. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The purpose of glorifying the Son is that the Son may glorify the Father. Notice verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. That sounds like a lot of glory, and it really is, but why? You gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, all, he may give eternal life. That's great glory also. Think about it. The fact that God could take somebody who's dead in his sins and make him alive forever with eternal life. That if you think about it, that's a greater miracle than what happened with Lazarus. Because what happened with Lazarus was a body thing, a soul thing. I mean, it made sense. If God can create, right, with life, and that life ebbs away, then God can give it life again. But to take a human being who's dead because of Adam's fall, because of the fall of man, and by all rights should stay there, and then figure out a way to make him alive, the dead one, alive. That's the greatest miracle. Oh, and by the way, alive forever. Oh, and by the way, with a much greater life than he ever had before. You know that. The life that we have now, we just finished studying that. The eternal life that we have is overpoweringly better than the life we had before we became a believer. In every possible way. That is glory to be able to see that happen. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. He knows he's going back to the Father. He's thinking about that moment when he's going to be reunited in heaven as a human being with him. Because remember, Jesus is praying as a human being. I just said God doesn't need to pray. God, this is not God the Son praying to God the Father, though he calls him Father. This is the humanity of Jesus Christ. But he knows that soon he's going to be reunited with the Father. The Son and the Father will be reunited, but with the Son in a human body will be. And then that glory that they always had, they will have. And it will even be greater. Why? Because now God has proven that he can have his creatures fall, turn their backs on him, and still redeem them. And that's greater glory. When Moses asked the Lord, show me your glory. And what did the Lord say? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's my glory. You see it? When we forgive others, that demonstrates the glory of God. It's who he is being manifested to his creatures. Look at who I really am. You saw that I was powerful when I created. You saw that I had authority. You saw how I could rescue my people. But now you're going to see that I'm gracious and merciful and loving in a way that you can't believe, because my son's going to die. The Father glorifies the Son, I'm going to repeat this, by leading him to the cross. By leading him to the cross. When he says, Father, glorify your Son, he is asking, he's saying, Father, lead me to the cross now. And then the Son, of course, in turn, will glorify the Father by doing that, by obeying his will all the way to death. Death on a cross, a brutal, horrible, bloody death. And that will complete the work that the Father has given him to perform, and that will give the Father great glory. So that's the first thing. First thing, Jesus prays for himself, but not really for himself. He's really praying that his Father be glorified and that he may be able to give eternal life to all whom the Father gives him. By the way, all whom the Father gives him is not Calvinist. Right? A lot of the Calvinists will say, you know, they love those proof texts, those one text out of context. Aha! Right? Look, if you think about it, from God's point of view, if you're going to talk to God about who is going to receive eternal life, the only thing you can do in front of God is to say, you are the one who told Jesus to give me eternal life. And you're the one who told him to die for my sins. You gave me to Jesus. I didn't give myself to Jesus. But that's why it's wrong to say, you know, to be a believer, to become born again, is to give your life to Jesus. You got it backwards. To become born again is for the Father to give life to you. Now, is it true that we ought to preach the gospel to everybody? Yes. Is it true that when they believe in him, Jesus Christ, they're saved? Yes. But that's here. That's the way God asks us to work it out here. As a demonstration, as a signal, as an indication, as a way that he provided. But at the bottom line is that you and I are in Christ because God said so. Because Jesus said so. And never forget that. It puts things in the right perspective. Okay, so now let's move on. All right. The second group that he prays for, and this is in verses 6 to 19. It's the largest part of this prayer. They gotta understand that. Okay? This is primarily now about the disciples, what they're gonna go through, what they're gonna face, the hatred, what they're gonna need. What are they gonna need when Jesus leaves them? That he gave them when he was here. He's gonna pray for them. Why? Because the next day or so, they're gonna start facing all of this. The first thing they're gonna do when they face the hatred and viciousness of the world, run away. Run away. Now, partly that was probably to show him that, no, it's not going to be your abilities. It's not going to be your courage, Peter, because you're going to be the one who's going to look there at a young chambermaid or whatever she was and cower in your boots. Not you, Peter. Not me. Right? That's the first thing. It's only when the Holy Spirit comes and empowers them that they can really start to actually, as it were, hang in there under the pressure. Same thing is true about us, by the way, of course. So he's praying for his disciples. Let's begin looking at that. Continue now in John 17. We're going to read verses 6, 7, and 8 at this point in time. I have manifested your name. The focus is on the name, the person, the qualities of the Father. I have manifested who you are, your name. The name that was given that the Lord gave Moses, by the way, right? Yahweh, Jehovah, I am existence itself, right? And then Jesus gets that name, by the way, because Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. So in a sense, the Son got the name of the Father, just like I have my Father's name. In the name of Jesus is the name of the Father, Yahweh, and then added to it the salvation of the human race. Right? Wow. Keep them in the name, Father, your name, which you've given me. I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. out of the world, the men you gave me, the disciples. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Notice the focus on the word. Did they keep it perfectly? Did they fumble it from time to time? Did they have their doubts? Did they forget? Yeah. Do we fumble it from time to time? Yep. Do we have our doubts? If you're being honest, you do. If you're trying to be super Christian, you don't. I'll give you help. I do. Okay? That help a little bit, maybe. But yet, you keep, he says, you kept my word. You didn't give up. You tried your best to obey what I told you to do, right? You kept the word. David, think about all of the traps and foolish mistakes and sinful things he did. And at the end of it, the father says, this is the one, Jesus really says, this is the one who will do all my will. Because he kept at it. He may have failed, but when he failed, he brought the failure to the Lord. See? He didn't despair. He didn't try to argue against the Lord. He says, yeah, I've failed miserably. But I'm going to come to you. I know you can do anything. I know you can pick me up and put me back on the right road. I've kept your word. Now, verse 7, they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. And notice that expression, they've come to know. It was a process. They didn't know that at first. They saw a miracle, and they're like, wow, this guy's the miracle worker. I'm going to hang out with him. But over time, they understood that that was all given to Jesus in his humanity by the Father. Every word that he spoke, it's all from the Father. And they finally the light bulb goes off. They've come to know that. Verse 8, for the words, notice, which you have given me, I have given to them. How simple that is, but how powerful. We're going to see that the power of this prayer is propelled forward by the name of God and by the word of God. Our lives are powered forward by who God is and the word that he's given us. Just because you say a phrase over and over again, don't ever forget what's behind those words. What's behind it? Who Jesus is, the word. Jesus and the Father are one. And I've come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the very words that you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them. And they truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. I want you to notice also that the disciples were a gift to Jesus from the Father. You are a gift to Jesus from the Father. You're a gift. Boy, doesn't that seem to be backwards? I mean, isn't it true that Jesus is the gift to us? Of course. But we're also the gift to him. So when you wake up in the morning and you realize that you blew it in a really bad way yesterday, when you realize that once again you've fallen, once again you've fumbled, and yet to wake up and say, you know what, but nothing can change the fact that here I am, drowning in my sorrows, thinking I'm all of this and that, or thinking I'm nothing, but I'm a gift. I'm a gift to Jesus. That's who I am. That's who you are. You're a gift to Jesus. You have eternal life. You can participate in that growing. That's a totally new ball game. Yeah, you know, we still have our flesh, and it's doing its own thing. By the way, hopefully as you grow in your spiritual life, you'll be able to make a bigger and bigger and bigger separation between the old and the new, the flesh and the spirit. What Paul said in chapter 7, nevertheless, we said that another place. He said, it is the sin, he says, but that's not me, right? It's not I, but sin which dwells in me. And as you're propelled forward, you'll see it ever so clearly. And you'll understand that the only thing that propels you away from all of the things of the flesh, okay, is the word of God and the power of the Spirit and walking by means of the Spirit, putting aside the old by putting on the new. And that honestly, trust me, as you continue in the word of God, that gap, that dividing will become more, it'll be like the Moses parting the Red Sea. And this will be put in its place. And you won't be letting it bother you ever bit any like much. That's not very good English. You won't let it bother you much at all. All right. That's why I have bad handwriting, by the way. Because my mind's going a mile a minute. My hands can't catch up, mouth can't catch up, and sometimes I probably should just be quiet for a little while. Notice here, too, that Jesus is completely, in these three verses, it's really remarkable. He's completely occupied with his Father. You say, yeah, but you just said he's starting to pray for his disciples. Mm-hmm. What's the source of everything here in the prayer for his disciples? The Father. So he starts off where he should be. Notice in verse 6, I want you to count the number of times that Jesus says you for the Father or yours Father in these three verses. I'm not going to help you on this. I want you to just notice and count with me, okay? Well, I already did. I had the advantage of counting before. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them, and they truly understand that I came forth from you. And they believe that you sent me. Okay? How many times? Ten times. Isn't that interesting? We won't get into numerology this morning, but ten, like the, yeah, okay. Very good. You pass. Let's continue reading. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. There's that separation, by the way. Oh, he'll pray for the world, right? He'll weep for Jerusalem, for God so loved the world, but not here. This prayer is on behalf of his disciples. That's his focus this evening, because he knows the world is going to be their enemy. And so he if you think about it, he's making this profound split right here between the disciples and the world. They are not of the world, just as I am not. So you can think about it as this little protective cone. I can think about it that way. That's the source of it is Jesus and his Father as one. That unity, that love, that life. And then it kind of ripples, right? It ripples first to the disciples. And they're being protected from the world. Okay? And then it's going to ripple even more to us. And we're protected from the world. The world is out. And the believer is in. Okay. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. There's that gift again. And all things that are mine are yours. Well, that makes sense. Isn't it true? Don't we say the same thing? Everything I have is from him. Now, here's something, though, that only God's Son can really say. Everything that's yours is mine. Everything. We can't say that. But what am I saying? That is a way in Jesus once again saying, I am God in the flesh. And I have been glorified in these disciples. No matter how many times they've bumbled it and fumbled it and made mistakes and been stupid, I've been glorified in them anyway. And he asked the Father to keep the disciples, notice, in the Father's name. You won't believe the ink that has been spilled by theologians and commentary people and everyone with an opinion on what that means. It's one of these things that people kind of go, ooh, this is a great opportunity to kind of, you know, figure this out, and I'm going to come up with all of it. And then, by the way, and it's really simple. And when you want to understand something in the Word of God, what do? Check out the neighborhood. What's he asking for here? When you answer that question, you understand what he means here by the Father's name. He asked the Father to keep them in his name, the Father's name. What does he mean by that? Well, what is he asking? He's asking to keep them, protect them from the world, keep them together, keep them in the Father's name, which we see, it's Yahweh, it's the Lord. It's Jesus and Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh, okay? And in a particular way, though. In a particular way. When he's talking about the Father's name here, he's talking about the shepherding qualities of the Lord, the Father. Okay, the Father's name stands for all of his qualities, his person, his essence, his righteousness, his love, his power, his authority, everything. It's impossible, really, to just kind of get it all in one paragraph, in one book, all the things that God the Father is in his essence, in his characteristics, in his nature. But here he's talking about a specific group of qualities, the qualities of a shepherd, referring to his shepherding qualities. So what do we have here, gang? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. His rod and his staff both comfort me. So when he talks about the Father's name, one way we can look at it is the rod and the staff. Those qualities, those protecting and nurturing qualities of God. Right? Jehovah Jireh. For those of you that want to think about the Old Testament and God's names, and he always attaches things about them. There's like, yes, I was looking yesterday, there's about 30 things that people talk about. You know, we sing that song sometimes. He's the Jehovah Jireh, you know that one. Bum, 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 bum. All the Jehovah this, right? And the greatest one is Jehovah Salvation, Jehovah Yasha, which means the Lord the Savior, because that's talking about Jesus. In any event, the Father's name here refers to his shepherding qualities. What qualities? His rod is his power to keep them together and to protect them from the savage wolves. And then his staff is his grace to comfort, to care, to rescue. These are the qualities of the Father that Jesus is praying concerning when he says the Father's name here. And of course, these are the things that Jesus has been doing. The Lord is my shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Right? But now he realizes that he's going to take the rod and the staff on earth, and he's going to say, Father, now you do what you want, but I need you to come through in these areas now. I'm not going to be here on earth, so I need your power to protect them, to keep them. I need your grace to care for them, rescue them when they are in trouble. Let's continue. John 17:11. He repeats, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. Now they're these sheep in the world, and I'm not there to shepherd them anymore. But I come to you, Father. Keep them in your name. Now your turn to keep them in your name. Your turn to protect them. Your turn to keep them together. He's going to talk about unity in this prayer quite a bit. And he's not going to be there anymore to keep them together. He's not going to be there anymore to protect them. On planet Earth, I'm talking about. So that now he's turning to the Father and says, now you've got to take over. You took over everything about me, but now you've got to take over in a new way. I'm no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them, guard them, protect them. And envelop them in your arms, the name which you have given me, that they may be one. There's that unity, even as we are. Later on in this prayer, I don't know if we'll get to it this morning, he's essentially going to say that the big witness that the church is going to give to the world is our unity. And that's something to think about. Something to think about a lot. You know, a lot of times we think of ourselves as kind of lone rangers fanning out. And yet Jesus is saying the greatest witness that you can be is your unity, your love for one another. That the unity of people, it's beyond any human organization that there ever was. All right? We're not an organization. You know what I'm saying? We're a body. And it's that unity of the body which is the powerful witness to the world. Always has been, always will be. Look how they're loving each other. That's what the Romans said in the first century. Okay. That they may be one at the end of verse 11, just as we are. Notice, while I was with them, by the way, he's talking about in the past tense because his mind is already, He's already looking back. I'm going to heaven. I'm going back to my Father. Yes, I have to go through the valley of death in order to get there. But my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord, right? And his mind is fixed. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross for the joy of it all. That's where he's at, if it were in his mind. All right. Verse 12 again. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name. I was their shepherd. I was the power that kept them together and protected them. I was the staff, the grace to care for them and rescue them when they got in trouble. I was keeping them in that name, which you have given me. Now, that's the Yeshua in the Hebrew for those of you. Yeshua, you probably heard that. The Lord is salvation. The Lord, the Savior. And I guarded them and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And of course, he's talking about Judas. Scriptures in the Psalms, Psalm 41 in particular, would be fulfilled. You know, Judas himself did the most horrible thing that you could do to the perfect Lamb of God, betrayed him. But God took the worst possible thing that a human being could do, and he used that as a catalyst, right, to kick off things in motion that were going to bring Jesus to the cross, right? He kind of, for 30 pieces of silver, he betrayed him. He said, this is where they're going to be in the garden. And then the soldiers got him, and they took him, and he was all the horrible things that happened to him. And then Pilate says, okay, I don't want him to go to the cross. My wife said not to touch this holy man, so I'm just going to punt. I'm going to pretend I don't even do anything, and then you guys do what you want. That's what's going to happen to him. And Judas got the ball rolling. And yet you can do nothing against the plan of God, only for it. Because little did he know that he was actually setting in motion the greatest glory that Jesus would give his Father and the greatest opportunity, giving people eternal life. And do nothing against the truth, only for it. So here Jesus is asking his Father to protect his disciples from the evil one. From the evil one, protection. And that ought to comfort us, right? Greater is he that is in you and me than he that is in this crummy world, all right? Even the evil one, the Father is protecting us from. In other words, nothing can separate us from the love of God. They're not of the world. I'm not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them, protect them, guard them, hold them. Give them the strength to stand firm from the evil one. They are not of the world, Father, even as I am not of the world. He is also asking the Father to sanctify his disciples. Now, sanctify, a lot of times we hear that word. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. A lot of times we think about that word sanctify, and our mind automatically goes to sanctification. And it should. There's an element in sanctifying that involves sanctification. I'm talking about this. In other words, our growth, all right, in terms of being able to overcome the flesh, right, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, that process, is called sanctification. That's not what it means here, however. The word sanctify, at its root, means to set apart for a purpose. And that's what he's talking about. He's saying, Father, set them apart for their task in the truth. Your word is truth. That's what they need. They need the truth to guide them, the truth to make them free, the truth in the power of the word of God. As you sent me into the world, mission, I have also sent them into the world as my disciples. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. Verse 19 is proof beyond anything that verse 17 is not talking about anything having to do with sins and overcoming them. Why? Because Jesus is praying that he would sanctify himself. And Jesus never sinned. He's the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And yet he's sanctified, separated, made apart. Sanctify myself that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus repeats, doesn't he, in this? He really does. It's not because God the Father needed it. But again, Jesus is expressing his heart. And there are some things that bear repeating. And this is one of them. Sanctify them in the truth. Finally, Jesus prays for the... Come on. Boom. There we go. Verse 17. I already read it. Boom. That's where I want to be. Third stage. Okay, so we have first stage. Jesus is interceding for himself, but to glorify the Father. Second stage, he's praying for the disciples that are before him that night, the first generation of the church. Third, he's praying for everybody who will believe in Jesus Christ through the word of the disciples. And of course, that's the church. And that's us. So sometimes you got to wait, hold back. Not everything's about us, right? Starting in verse 20, this is the Lord's Prayer for us. If you want to talk about the Lord's Prayer for the church as a whole, it starts here in verse 20. First, he prays for unity. He prays for unity. We're going to see this. He prays for unity. Notice in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, my disciples, but also for those who believe in me through their word. There it is. Everybody that came after the disciples and believed in Christ. That's what he's talking. That's who he's praying for now. Everybody who will ever believe in me through the word of the apostles, the word that went out, the gospel that was preached, the word that was written down. That's all the basis for evangelizing everybody. And never forget that. Evangelization is not you telling your story. People think that, but it's just not true. Let me tell you, I used to be this and that, and now I found Jesus, and look at me now, I'm so great. That's what some people think witnessing is, honestly. But it's not. It starts and ends with what's in this word, and in particular, what in this word have to say about what Jesus did to save us, right? The gospel. And he's praying for us. And notice the first thing that he prays for. He asks for unity. And again, this is the Lord's Prayer for us. He's praying for the disciples. They're going out into the world. Keep them together. Protect them from the evil one. But when he starts praying for us, he starts praying for unity. That they may all be one. That's what he's asking for. By the way, this is a Jesus asking what's most important on his heart for us, for the body, for the church, that they be united. That's what he wants. Now, please don't misunderstand, okay? I'll have to close here, but he is not talking about ecumenism. Ooh, big word. He's not talking about, let's get all the denominations together and do something sociable. Let's go out there and fight against abortion. That's the unity that he wants. Not at all. You'll never find unity in the denominations. I don't care what they do. You'll never find unity in different organizations getting together. That is not at all what he's talking about. He's talking about unity around the Word of God, unity in the Word and in your love for one another among believers, not organizations. All right. That they may all be one. Verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Notice the kind of unity. This is profound. I'm going to leave it here this morning. I want you to think about this week. When he says that they may all be one, he says in the same way that you, Father, are in me. Now that's unity. And that's what he's praying for that for us. So much so that when you look at the epistles, when you look at the descriptions of unity, and they're in many, many places, by the way. We may look at one or two along the way. But the same way that that the Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father, they may also be in us. They may be united. And why? The end of verse 21. So that the world may believe that you sent me. Can you see the power of unity? Can you see why that's on his heart? Can you see why that's first and foremost? Right? Any congregation that is centered on God's word, that understands that we are to love one another, we are to lay down our lives for one another, stand on the truth, united. That's how the world believes that Jesus is from God. All right, we'll have to end there. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for, well, first of all, we want to thank you that Jesus prayed this prayer. We want to thank you that he didn't forget us. And that when he prayed for us, he prayed for unity. And Father, we need to understand more about the power of being united. United of the same mind, united around the same truth, with the same love. And so this week we ask, Father, that as we close here today, that we may consider that during the week, that we may, as it were, meditate on these words and find opportunities to put into action the heart of Jesus for us, and that is that we may love one another as he has loved us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All righty. Cheryl, you're back. My enthusiastic one. All right, Bible study Thursday starting at 6:30. Prayer, speaking of intercessory prayer, okay? We want to pray for you. We want to pray for those that you're praying for. Let us know. It's on the web. You can just click on there. It's on the home page. Let us pray for you. Let us know. And again, this week, I want to once again emphasize giving, okay, and our policy of giving, okay? We don't tithe, okay? We'll never force you into it, I hope. Boy, call me on it if we do, because it's supposed to be a freedom to give, a freedom. As the Father has blessed me, I want to bless others. That's the essence of giving, okay? So keep that in mind. It's always about other people. It's not about an institution. You're not giving to an institution. You're giving on behalf of others, your brethren, you know, the members of the body, and then the world that needs to hear the gospel. All right, let's close. Heavenly Father, thanks again for all that you give us. Thanks again for all that the Word of God represents, the person of your Son, the truth that is in us, the truth that makes us free. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who while he's not mentioned in chapter 17, he's mentioned lots of other places in the gospel, and we'll realize that he will be the one that Jesus leaves in order to carry out this mission. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. With that, you're dismissed. Enjoy the day. Happy St. Patrick's Day, by the way. For all my honorary Irish friends this morning.